Happy Sabbath, everyone. Double Sabbath. I want to thank the choir for those beautiful words. It's extremely important this time of year, and what it means to us, the sacrifice that was given on our behalf, and both of those songs bring that out basically right to the forefront of who it is that saves us and why we are even given an opportunity to be part of that God family. Hopefully, so far, the last couple of days have been very inspiring for everyone. It's been spiritually uplifting. Because I know most of us, we've spent the past couple of weeks, or maybe you waited the last couple of days. But at some point, you had to start cleaning out your house. You had to start de-leavening, getting rid of all the extra stuff that we can't have around this week. My parents came in 2 weeks ago, the formal weekend, and like usual, she showed up with a box of her leavening, trying to put her sin in my house. I rejected it. I sent it home with her. She hasn't quite adjusted well to not having four boys in the house. We used to eat 24/7, and we go over there now, and she still buys groceries like there's six of us in that house. And so now, every year, it's the same thing. We go over there, and she's got stacks of Little Debbies, which I don't complain too much because, you know, then we just get to eat all the Little Debbies, and you can't throw it out. You feel bad for wasting food, so we're forced to eat the Little Debbies, and she'll have graham crackers coming out her ears and oyster crackers. She'll have bags and bags of oyster crackers. Cincinnati chili. It's delicious. There may be some haters. Don't listen to them. If you ever come back to Cincinnati, go to Cincinnati when we're in town, we'll treat you to something special. It's Cincinnati chili. But what is all of this? This time that we take to scrub our floors, to get in all the nooks and crannies, to make sure there's no little animal crackers or fish crackers in the bottom of your ottoman. I almost didn't do it. I was vacuuming the top of the ottoman, going around real good, and then I was like, I should probably get inside there. I'd pick it up, take off the top. We just got blankets, afghans. We have like three afghans, pull those out. There's a big tub of crayons, a coloring book, and in the very bottom, there's this little bowl with three animal crackers in it that Margot hid away. So I was glad I went down. But what is all this effort? We go to, it seems, a little bit too much effort at times to make sure we have no leavening in our house. We get all of it out. But is it too much? Is being diligent and purging our homes too much? Why are we doing it? Why are we putting forth the effort? And why are we eating unleavened bread this week? That's what we have to ask ourselves. We have to think about who it is that's working in us, whether we're doing this on our own, whether we just thought it was a good time to spring clean. Those are questions that we have to think about. Because as we're doing the cleaning, as we're going through our homes, there's spiritual lessons. There are spiritual lessons by doing these physical acts. These physical actions that we do, we're performing this task of de-leavening our homes, de-leavening our cars, and then we're going to continue to eat without leavening for this next week. And it's all this process that reminds us. It reminds us to be vigilant. We have to be diligent. We have to be watchful, thinking about what we're eating. There's a physical aspect to that, but there's a spiritual meaning behind that. Because we're supposed to be remembering not to put sin into our lives. We're actually supposed to be removing sin from our lives. We're supposed to be watching our actions, watching what we're doing and actually avoiding sin. And that's what we're doing. The Feast of Unleavened Bread. Every time that we eat unleavened bread, we're focusing on putting sin out of our lives. We're putting sin out of our lives. And we're putting Christ in us. Because that's what it is. We're not doing this alone. It doesn't boil down to us making our own decisions, us fighting our own battles. We have extra help. We have extra support. And in spite of how dedicated we are, because we're all dedicated. We're all trying to go without sin in our lives, but we stumble. We slip up. Sometimes we miss the mark. Even this one week where we're not supposed to eat leavening. Occasionally we show up at work and somebody brought in donuts that day and you dig in and a couple hours later you're like, oh no, again, this is only the second day. I imagine most of us have been in some type of situation like that where we catch ourselves and we're like, all right, I gotta either make a note, because that's what I started doing. I started putting a sticky note because my boss bought donuts every other payday. So I would put a sticky note on my computer. That way I wouldn't go and just get a donut out of routine habit. But we struggle. We struggle just for 1 week to take leavening out of our lives. And it's because we're human. It's because we have flaws. It's because we aren't perfect. But we're not the only generation who struggled with this. We have a Bible full of examples that help support us. Say, okay, you guys aren't messed up any worse than anybody else. You're part of the same crew that just slips back into sin or slowly gets pulled away from the truth, the aspects that we don't want to do. There's things that just keep gnawing at us, and we eventually slip or stumble. If you open your Bibles to the book of Romans, we can look at an example of this. Because Paul describes how powerful our human tendencies are to slip back into sin. So if you look at Romans chapter 7, Paul's here in the middle of talking about just pouring out his emotions of how he feels, of what he's doing. So if you pick it up at Romans chapter 7, if we look at verse 21, we'll read down through verse 25. And he says, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. He's saying he can't do it alone. He knew this life, it was a continual battle. It was a continual battle of sin. He didn't want to do it, but he saw over and over again that it happened. He may be looking back to past actions that he had, past sins that he did. And he doesn't make excuses. He doesn't lay blame to anybody else for it. He doesn't give reasons for doing it. He owns it. He owns up and says, the fact is, this is me. I'm a sinner, and I can't do it without Jesus Christ, and I can't do it without God. We have to have that help. He's saying, I need that help. That's the only thing that saves me. God has to be a part of our life. We need that help. Now, if you flip back to the book of Hebrews, oftentimes running races is an example of this journey that we're on, the life that we're living. That's what we're going to read a little bit here. Hebrews chapter 12, right at the very beginning of the chapter. Hebrews 12, look at verse 1. Says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he was sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus Christ is the finisher of our faith. He is the finisher. We can't finish this alone. We can't do it alone. As Christians, we do have work. We have work that we have to do. We have a part to play. We have struggles to overcome. We have growth. We have actions that we have to have. Sometimes we have to give things up. Sometimes there's things in our lives that we have to give up because it endangers our relationship with God. If we're putting things in between us and God, we just have to throw them out. We have to do away with those things. But we aren't supposed to do it alone. And that's what we just read. We're not doing this alone. We're not by ourselves. We have to rely on God and Christ to be there, to support us. They're the ones that make the big changes in us. They're the ones that have the big impact up here and in here. They have to work on us, top to bottom. They're molding and developing us. They're the ones that do the real changing. We just have to follow suit. We have to follow suit. As they mold us, we have to get in that track. We're kind of like a train. We see the tracks that they lay for us, and we just have to follow it. Often we get derailed. We easily get derailed. But that's not what they want for us. Turn back to the book of Philippians, and we see that God is working in us, that he's going to help us to overcome all the obstacles that come before us. Philippians chapter 2, start in verse 12. Philippians 2 and verse 12 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." He works with us. He works inside of us. He's never leaving us. He never leaves us to do it by ourselves. He's always guiding. When we feel separated from God, that's because we push God away. Because we set up the barrier. He's always willing to forgive, for us to come back. He's the one that gave us a path. He gave us Jesus Christ as a way back, a way to him. A way for Jesus Christ to be in us. He set up baptisms so that his Holy Spirit could be in us. For those who took Passover, we symbolically put Christ in us, to live in us, so that he can live through our actions, live through what we're doing. He's done this for a long time. He's been the support. He's been the main push to drive humanity. We can go back to the book of Exodus. If we go back to the book of Exodus, we'll see this consistency with God and how he's working with us. All the way back when he was working with Israel. If you look at Exodus chapter 13, Exodus chapter 13, and start in verse 3, says, "And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten." By strength of hand. Not only were the Israelites supposed to do this, they were supposed to remember what God did. They were supposed to remember that it was God who was leading them, who was guiding them. Just like when we take the bread and the wine, we were supposed to remember Christ. We do that in remembrance of Christ and the sacrifice that he made. It's always by the strength of hand of the Lord. It's not our hands. And it's this example in the very beginning of where he brought them out of Egypt. And let's continue reading here in chapter 13. If we read down a few more verses. Verse 4 says, "On this day you are going out." You're going out of this place. "On this day you are going out in the month Abib. And it shall be, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land of flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters." In verse 8, And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. It shall be a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. That's what God is doing. That's God's actions. It wasn't anything Israel did. God is leading this whole charge. He started it here. He's going to finish it when everybody decides to either be part of his family or not. It's a willing choice at that point. God released the Israelites from bondage in the same way that today, keeping God's laws, keeping his commands, he's taking us out of bondage, out of the bondage of sin. Because every time we obey, we're pulling away from sin. And it's through obedience, it's through the laws, it's through the commands that he leads us to understand what baptism is, what the process is, why it's so important to us, what it actually means for us. And then partaking of the Passover every year, remembering. We have that same commitment. We remember every year the sacrifice that Christ made so that we can recommit ourselves. We're not being rewashed. We're not having our sins forgiven, but it's a recommitment. It's a dedication of us saying, I'm still going to keep going. I messed up a lot this year, but I'm going to do better. I'm going to do better going on. We may not always recognize how influential God is in our lives. We get caught up at trying to do our best. We get caught up putting forth the effort. And sometimes we forget that he's leading. And instead, we're kind of bulldozing. Push everybody out of our way. If you've ever seen a little kid try to get through a crowd of people, they kind of just burrow. They just push. Sometimes we do that to God. We push God out of the way because we're just trying to get to where we're going. We do what we want to do. Even if it's good intentions. Sometimes we have the best intentions, but we try to do it without God. We see that God always has a hand in it. It's always through his strength, his power. And it started with Egypt, in Egypt with Israel. Eating unleavened bread this week. Getting rid of all the old leaven stuff that we had. That's a memorial to this. It's a memorial to this process. There's a direct connection between eating unleavened bread and coming out of sin, leaving it behind. And we see that the context that it first appears is that God leads this. That God did it. It's not that we did it, it's God did it. Coming out of sin is something we have to do. We have to put forth that effort. And the keeping of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, along with eating all the bread. When your coworkers look at you for pulling out your matzos, they have no idea what it is unless you've been there a couple years. And then they start understanding, okay, this is, I see a pattern here every year. What is this? They start asking questions. Why do you do this? What does that cracker look so funny? Public school's tough. That's the worst part. When you open up your lunchbox, you're trying to kind of hide it, but there's no hiding it at a lunchroom table. You got 12 other kids like, what do you got? Oh, it's delicious. It's the best stuff ever. Now most of the crackers are flavored. We're getting pretty spoiled. All year long, I like matzahs all year long, but it's not the same as what it was when I was in school. But we see this process. We see what we're doing, what we're striving for. We see that our process is a spiritual process. We're striving to reach the kingdom of God. Just as what they're remembering here, what they're supposed to remember, it was the physical acts. They went through the steps physically of leaving Egypt, being pulled out of captivity. They were slaves in bondage. So they did that physically. There's physical aspects to what we do, but there's a much heavier spiritual context of why we're eating unleavened bread this week. Well, as we work through this analogy, keep in mind how much the Israelites had to do in order to come out of Egypt. What all had to happen for them to be released? How were they able to? They would never have been able to escape without a miraculous intervention. And we can read through the Bible and see the steps that God was taking to see all the things that he had to do to work his plan out, to watch it play out. How does that transfer to us today? Transfer that to us today, and how much have we done to come out of the world? How much have we done to push away sin? Have we always pushed it away? Or have we sometimes let the world take hold of us and kind of strip us out of our faith? Or maybe it was before you had faith and you didn't even realize you were being sucked into the world. You ever felt like you're having little bits of you pulled away, drug away from what you really believe and the truth that you have? That's the world. That's the world's view. They have a strong pull. They have a big influence on everything we watch, everything we hear. It's all around us, and we're dealing with it. But we know nothing without God. We know nothing without God. If you flip back to 1 Peter, we can read that right here in this section. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 2, no matter how much we want to do it on our own, we don't even stand a chance. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." He's the one that pulls us out of the depths of darkness. There was a time in my life where it was shortly after the split that my family was completely discombobulated with where to go or what faith was anymore. As a teenager, early teenager, I got lost. I got slid by. I lost all the friends I had in the church. Everybody went their own ways. After a couple years, parents started letting us play sports on the Sabbath. I started dating outside of the church. That was my life. That was what I was connected to. That was what had meaning for me. Somewhere down the road, God smacked me in the back of the head and straightened me back out a little bit. Now I'm here. I still don't know how that happened at times. But God's plan. It's God working out with us, working us out of the darkness and being children, his children. He's the one that changes our lives. And this week we get to put Christ in us. We're putting Christ in us to try to help us, to try to change our hearts. When you look at the account of the Exodus and see this analogy between conversion and what they went through. And a lot of times it's the early stages of conversion. If we look at spirituality, all the missed steps. If we look at Egypt and look at all the missed steps as they're coming out of Egypt. All the sometimes it was blatant rejection. They thought it was better to turn around and go back. They said, what are you doing with us, God? It wasn't so bad back there. The missteps after that, the errors that they have. Sometimes it was just misunderstandings. But they didn't understand God's way. They didn't fully grasp what was happening. And they were comfortable with turning back to the old ways. All of us had some concept of God. Before we ever found faith, most of the world has some concept of God. They've either heard about it. They don't believe in it, but they've at least heard about it. If we look around the world, and if we think about Israel and how their situation was, we can look at God in a big picture of his influence over all of humanity From the very beginning, people understand there's something. They may not always admit it, but there's something. If we go back to one of David's Psalms, flip back to Psalm 19. David writes this to show how big God really is, and that there's no question to it. There's no question that there is a power out there beyond anything we can understand. Psalm 19. If you look at the first four verses of Psalm 19, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun." He shows this power, this magnitude. David calls attention to the sun, the moon, the stars, to declare the glory of God, to show how powerful he is, the Creator's glorious activities. Because there's a pattern, there's a radiance to the sun itself, the warmth that it gives us, the heat. Even in winter, it feels so nice to have the sun just shining on us. Sometimes our attitude just changes just from that. But then you look at the order, you look at the appearance, you look at the moon, the planets, and the stars, and how orderly they are. There has to be an existence of some master designer. This didn't just all fall into place. And most of the world understands that. Most of the world understands there's something bigger than us that's coordinating things, that's working out everything. For some, their concept of God is fervently believed. It's practiced. They do their best to show it. We look around the room, we have some who started in the radio church of God. Some who that was their first introduction to the truth, to the information that God wanted us to share with us. Some people found out through neighbors, through friends. When you see us get dressed up every single Saturday going out the door, that raises questions again, just like the matzahs. So many of our actions are little things to us, but it catches the eye of people. People notice it. Some people were born into the truth. There are a lot of us that are born into the truth. I'm third generation. And there's others who have now Googled it. We have members who are Googling to find churches of God. So there's a whole big, vast array of ways that God works with us. God works in us to help us find the truth, to find him. Israel had to work through this too. They had the same process. Their concept of God had drastically changed over the years. If we think about what the forefathers did, their set of beliefs, Israel would have been unrecognizable. They didn't have the same belief at that point. They had lost touch with God. They had lost touch with what they were expected to do. And time, it's because of time. Time tends to fog our memories. Time muddies up what we do, how we act. If we think about them, they'd been in slavery for over 400 years. It's a long time to hold on to something, especially when you're in captivity. You don't even have free will to do everything you want. If we look at our country today, we haven't even been around for 400, near, even close to 400 years. If we look at history, look at how drastically we've changed in the past two and a half hundred years. We've completely changed who we are as a country, as a nation, as a people. Israel went through that same thing. They lost their connection with God. They lost their belief. They would have been stuck there. except for God intervened. God stepped in and showed them how to get back to what they wanted to do, how to get back to relying on Him. It wasn't by something they did. They didn't revolt. They didn't pick up pitchforks. They didn't set torches on fire. They didn't throw the bricks that they had made with their hands. That's not how it happened. We can go back to Exodus again, and we'll see why God stepped in, other than the fact that He promised it. We know He promised Abraham, but let's look back to Exodus chapter 2. And it tells us exactly why it worked out this way. Exodus 2 and verse 23. We'll read 23 through 25. It says, "Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them." God physically released Israel from Egypt. They didn't do it on their own. They had no idea how to do it on their own. Otherwise, they probably would have tried. But they cried out to God. They pleaded with God to intervene. That's what we have to do. We have to plead to God to intervene in our lives, to help us, to strengthen us. Our observance on the Feast of Unleavened Bread helps us to realize the need for Jesus in our life, for His strength to overcome our weaknesses. When we see that donut on the second day of Unleavened Bread, that He reminds us, puts that little reminder in there. And as we shift from birth to childhood, and go to teenagers, young adults, and then at some point you become a matured adult, or at least I'm told. Told I'll grow up someday. We have all types of concepts. We have all types of ideas during those transitions. We're flooded from a world that has different ideas from what we're taught here, from what the Bible teaches us. We're constantly flooded. Some true, some not so much. And it's tough, because as children, we're primarily influenced from our parents. They have the biggest hold on who we're becoming, how we act, what we do. But then when they get school age, they're influenced by teachers, they're influenced by peers, the school bus ride. They have all these other influences. And when they come home and say something, you're like, what'd you just say? Where'd you hear that? We understand why. And then a little bit later, it's high schoolers. High schoolers have their own whole set of ideas. We blame that on chemicals and hormones, and we try to get through that as fast as we can, and I hear. I'm avoiding that, dreading that next step. It's nice that my children, I can kind of keep them secluded. But at some point, I know it's inevitable. And then we have college. We have the hardships of college. I'm not going to give you a hard time like he was. College was hard. It's even harder now. It's even more difficult now. Because we have a society where they basically tell you to question everything, question everyone. You go in with one set of thought, and most kids are coming out lost. They have no idea what to think, what to believe, who to trust, because they're told to question everyone, question everything. We see this. We see these transitions between these periods. We see the results. That's confusion. That's hardship. And we see that around the world today. And God rescued the Israelites with some amazing miracles. He's able to do the same thing with us. He's able to hide us, to protect us from false ideas. He's able to protect us from physical harm at times. He does all of that. And to effectively remove sin, we have to prevent it from getting a foothold. We have to do our best by letting Christ live in us, to support us. We do have to do something. We have to replace our human weaknesses. We have to replace our sinful tendencies with something far better. That's this week that we have. It's something that only God can give us. It's a strength and support that only God and Jesus Christ can give us. If you flip over with me to the Gospel of John. I want to spend the rest of the time we have today going through a big section of John chapter 6. Because it's a good example of what we're going through, and what Christ is able to do, and who Christ is. Let's start in the we'll start 1-5 of John 6. John chapter 6, starting in verse 1. It says, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? So he's always concerned for us. He's always worried about our well-being. It says, but this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many? Then Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those who were sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to the disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost. Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself, alone. Here, even here, to feed a multitude, Christ used more than just himself. He shows that he's working through people. He's working through people to build a family, to lead us to the right path. This spectacular miracle that he did, he used a small boy. A small boy who was generous enough, who had enough food for himself, to feed more than 5,000, or around 5,000. He used what he had given him. And that's what he does with us. That's what he wants to do with us, if we let him, if we let him work in us. And they didn't only get a nibble. He didn't make enough so that they could get a couple crumbs here and there. There was an abundance. They ate as much as they wanted. That may have been more food than any of them had ever had in their lives. I have no idea. But I know it was as much as they wanted. They could eat anything. That's what he does with us. That's why he's working in us. Because whatever we can provide, he'll multiply it 100 times. He produces much more than we could ever fathom. Nothing that we can do on our own is compared to what he does with us. Now, if we drop down a little bit, You drop down to verse 22. I'm going to read another section. It says, "On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except the one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him.' Then they said to him, 'What shall we do that we may work the works of God?' And then Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent.' Therefore they said to him, 'What sign will you perform then?' As feeding 5,000 people is not enough. 'What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat.' Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.' Then they said to him, 'Lord, give us this bread always.' And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Jesus gave them a little bit of a hard time here in the beginning. He was calling them out, because he said, "You're just looking for a free meal. You're being freeloaders. What are you doing? Why are you even here?" They were looking for him for the wrong intentions. They didn't have the right heart or mindset. They were wanting another free lunch. Satisfying God doesn't solely come from doing his work, from the work that we do. It doesn't solely come from our effort and what we do. If we look around the world, there's a lot of religious people out there, and there's a lot of non-religious people out there who are living good lives, who are doing the best that they can. They treat others kindly. They're patient. They're loving. They serve at soup kitchens. They donate. They donate money. They donate clothing. They buy items specifically to give out to people who are in need. And they do all those things regularly. They try to raise their kids with good morale, some morality that the rest of the world doesn't have. They try to teach their kids to be respectful, polite. A lot of them try to teach them to love God. But if they don't have the truth, if they don't have the full truth and full understanding of who Christ is, they miss out on an aspect. I don't know why God's doing it this way. Why, as we heard in the middle hymn, we're nothing special. He's calling the weak. He's calling the basic things. God calls us basic. We're not special. It's not anything we did. But he's using us. We can do special things if we let him work through us. And that's the amazing part. He takes weak things and makes an example. Proves how powerful he is. But we have to understand who Christ is. We have to understand this unity between God and the Son, and what they want from us. They want us to be unified with them. They want us to be part of that family. If we accept him as the Son of God, we must rely on him to do good work in us. At baptism, when we take part of that ceremony, we're putting him in us. We take his broken body, It was on our. It was because of us that he was broken. But we put him in us. We let him live in us to produce and to develop our attitude, our character, who we are. So it's more like his. And then in turn, it's more like God. So let's read down a little farther. If we pick it up right where we left off. Verse 36 says, "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day." And then verse 41. "The Jews then complained about him, because they said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, the one that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. He has to be in us. He has to be in here. There's no other option. There's no other way. There's no other method. I don't know if you noticed all the things that Christ called himself. I've got a list. Jesus applied all these different names to himself through this last section here. He calls himself the true bread from heaven, the bread of God, the bread of life, and the living bread that came down from heaven. So often, Christ spoke in parables because there are things that he wanted everyone to know and things that he didn't. He's not muddying it up here. He's not speaking in a parable here. He's saying, this is who I am, and this is the only way to be part of the God family. This is the only way to have everlasting life. He emphasizes that his bread that God would provide, which is himself, God sacrificed his own son for our spiritual benefit. He'd had a miracle of feeding 5,000 physically. But he feeds us spiritually all day, every day, if we put him inside, if we allow him to work in us. It would satisfy that much deeper need that we have, that drive or the desire, that spiritual hunger when we feel lost. Sometimes it feels like a vacuum that's just consuming us because we don't know what to do. We just feel lost, feel like there's a hole, that we're empty inside. Fill it with Christ. It has to be filled with Christ. That's our only option. Otherwise, we're going down a dark path, the wrong path. Every human has that. That's why most everyone you'll talk to, they have some idea of some greater power, that there's something out there. There's something that created this, that organized it. God does this, not man. God has the biggest active role in salvation. Just as he led the Israelites out of Egypt, he's still leading. When we choose to believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, as who we want in us, as our bread of life, and that's only in response to God's calling. It's only because he's pulling us out of the world. As much as we want to fall back into it, he's pulling us, dragging us at times, because he wants that relationship. He's urging us that we take action, because there is action on our part. We do have to put forth the effort. But it begins with God, and it ends with Christ, because he's our Savior. So as we eat unleavened bread this week, as we now have clean houses, and we have our unleavened cookies and unleavened cakes, as you take part in those, acknowledge our desperate desire, our need to get away from sin, to put sin out of our lives, and to put Christ inside of us. To put Christ in us. It's not about just avoiding sin. That's a big aspect of what we do this week. But every time we eat unleavened bread, think about putting Christ in us, because he's our bread of life. Because we can never forget that God is the one that set Israel free from bondage. He sets us free from sin. It's through his path. We can't do it on our own. We're incapable of it. So remember this week, as we're done eliminating leavening out of our homes, but we're not done eliminating sin out of our lives. It's still there. It creeps in. It creeps in, creeps back out. Sometimes we push it out. But know that Christ and God are working with us. They're supporting us, because that's the way to eternal life.